Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn for the final time to Luke chapter 16. Follow along as I read this fascinating story to you, beginning in verse 19. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Send him in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Now, there are just a few more details left for us to deal with from this incredibly rich portion of Scripture. We've been here for 4 weeks. This is the fifth. Just a few more details we need to clean up before we move on. First of all, let me remind you of a couple of important details here. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. But I need to remind you that this is a story. This is a parable made up by our Lord to communicate some very important details about hell. That's why I called this series Lessons from Hell. In this story, Jesus uses hyperbole to most clearly communicate some very important truths. Some of them are true, some are fictional to make a point. Let me give you the fiction first. Look at the passage. Verse 19. There was no such rich man. There was no such poor man named Lazarus. They are examples of extreme opposites to confront the prejudice of the scribes and the Pharisees, who believed that rich people, because they're blessed in this life by God, automatically go to heaven when they die. They also believed that poor people, because they're cursed in this life, will automatically go to hell when they die. Verse 22. Angels do not carry anyone to heaven. Heaven is not called Abraham's bosom. Jesus simply uses that description only here to communicate the fact that the poor man went to the place where Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, was. Verse 23. No one in hell has ever or will ever lift up their eyes to see anyone in heaven. Jesus simply says this to remind us that in hell, the person is fully aware of his situation. Verse 24. No one in hell has ever or will ever successfully communicate with anyone in heaven. Verse 25. No one in heaven ever answered anyone crying out to them from hell. Jesus, the most masterful teacher who ever lived, simply uses those fictional details to confront the Pharisees and to make a point. Now, there is also much truth here. There's much truth here. Look again at our passage. In verses 22 and 23, everyone dies. The rich and poor alike die. Their bodies go into the ground. Their souls go immediately into heaven or into hell. Also, we learn there that hell is a place of never-ending torment. Verse 24, heaven is also a place of never-ending agony in never-ending fire. Verse 25, God's common grace by way of blessing in this life to the unredeemed has no bearing on his eternal destiny. Conversely, the destitution or pain or poverty in this life has no bearing on a man's eternal destiny either. Verse 26, after death, there is no possibility that the one in hell can ever get relief. After death, the one in hell will be there for all of eternity. After death, the one in heaven will be there also for all of eternity. Verse 28, hell is a place of never-ending torment. The fact that people are warned about the reality of hell is no guarantee that people will listen and repent. In verses 29 and 30, the Word of God gives a man enough information to repent, to confess his sins, repent, and trust God to save him from the penalty of his sin so that he can spend eternity in heaven. To reject the Word of God is to guarantee that a man will spend eternity in hell. And then verses 30 and 31, if a man rejects the truth of the Word of God, no miracle, not even someone rising from the dead, can save an unrepentant sinner from the penalty of his sins. Now you say, well, now wait a second. If some of these details are accurate, and some of these details are simply hyperbole, how do we know what's accurate and what's not accurate? Simple. The details that I told you are not accurate, are not repeated anywhere else in Scripture. Therefore, we know that Jesus mentions them simply to make a point. The details I told you were accurate are repeated elsewhere in the Word of God. This is, in many ways, a typical parable. The one exception is that the poor man is named. But you'll remember he's named to communicate a key point in the story, and that is that God helps. God helped Lazarus. That's why Lazarus winds up in heaven. Now, there's a key reason for that, and we're going to see that in a little bit. And so Jesus tells this story to communicate two main truths to the scribes and the Pharisees and to us as well. There are two main truths here. Number one, the reality of hell. He tells this story to remind us about the reality of hell and what hell is like. Secondly, what sends people to hell? That's the second reason he tells this story. Now, first of all, we discovered that hell is the place of eternal, physical, and conscious torment for all who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. By eternal, Jesus means never-ending. By physical, he means that those inhabiting hell will be given a body able to physically suffer the torment of the fires of hell for all of eternity. By conscious, God means that man will be able to mentally, physically, and emotionally comprehend exactly what he is experiencing and why forever. It is as bad as you can possibly imagine, and then it's a million times worse. Now, as we studied the biblical doctrine of hell, we learned that hell is a place of unquenchable fire. It's a place of memory and remorse. It's a place of never-ending thirst. It's a place of never-ending misery and pain. It's a place of never-ending frustration and anger. It's a place of eternal separation. It's a place of undiluted eternal divine wrath. It's a place originally prepared for Satan and his hosts. And it's a place created for all of eternity. Now, I should throw a footnote in here, just so you get your doctrine of hell accurate. You do understand that the final destination for all true followers of Jesus Christ is the new heaven and the new earth. The final destination for all unredeemed is the lake of fire. Important you understand that. And so the topic here is hell. The topic here is not about the importance of feeding the poor. That's not the issue here. The issue here is hell. The subject of our Lord's story here is hell. And because hell is eternal, it's understandable that every New Testament author refers to it. And Jesus Christ Himself, the Creator of heaven and hell, He talked more about hell than anyone else. And the reason He says more about hell than anyone else is because He is the only way for man to escape an eternity in hell. But in spite of that, most people still refuse to believe in the biblical doctrine of hell, which tells us, as I've told you each time I believe, this is an issue of authority. This is simply an issue of authority. You either accept or reject what the Word of God says. For anyone who believes the Word of God is not really God's final word, well, they're going to reject what it has to say about hell. For any person who doesn't understand the deity of Jesus Christ, they're going to reject His teaching on hell. And for any person who doesn't understand the perfect holy standard of God, they're going to reject our Lord's teaching on hell. For any person who doesn't understand the seriousness of sin against a holy God, they are going to reject the Lord's teaching on hell as well. And so more than anything else, this is a story told in love by the Savior of sinners for the purpose of warning people to avoid an eternity in hell. Now, in the story Jesus tells, as you know, we have the rich man, he's in hell. You have a poor man, he's now in heaven. As I said, this story is not just a sobering story warning us about hell, it's also a shocking reversal which shatters the sensibilities of the Jews because it destroys their carefully crafted, man-centered, works righteousness form of religion. We've looked at all of that in depth. The second question is, why is this man in hell? What is it that sends anyone to hell? Well, as we studied the story, there were many potential possibilities as to why this man ended up in hell. And these are some of the reasons people might give today for why a person would wind up in hell. Number one, perhaps he was of the wrong ethnicity. The scribes and the Pharisees believed that only Jews went to heaven. Why? Well, they were the chosen people of God, and Gentiles as pagans went to hell. So perhaps this man really was a Gentile. Is that why he wound up in hell? Well, no, the text is clear. He was Jewish. He calls Abraham his father. Number two, was it his money that sent him to hell? He was a wealthy man. Most wealthy people love their money and they trust their money more than they trust God. And so perhaps he went to hell because he loved his money more than God. But no, that's not the case because Abraham was also very wealthy and he went into heaven. Number three, was it his rejection of their religion? Perhaps he was a secular Jew, not a practicing Jew. No, we discover that he's very religious. He had a fairly well thought out theology. Was it his sin? Perhaps he was a blatant sinner. Perhaps he had committed some heinous sin. Well, there's nothing in the story that Jesus says to characterize his sin in that way. So it wasn't some heinous sin, as if hell is only for the really heinous sinners. But this reason is half right. People do go to hell because of unforgiven sin. Number five, maybe it was his selfishness that sent him to hell. Jesus is clear that the rich man did nothing to help this poor man dropped off at the gate to his estate. And this reason is also half right. It's half true that he went to hell because of his selfishness. I mean, think about it. Every single person who winds up in hell is selfish because they're sinful. You do understand that all sinful people are selfish. They elevate self over everything else. That's why becoming a true follower of Jesus Christ involves what? Dying to self. Putting God above yourself in all things. So, it's true that sinful people are selfish, therefore selfish people go to hell. All sinful people are selfish. But guess what? Everyone in heaven was also sinful and therefore selfish in this life. So there's something else. There's something else that sends people to hell, and the answer is right here in the text. That makes this a supremely important passage for us to understand. This is precisely why we've taken the time we have to look at this. Look at verse 29. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." The reason, mark it down, the reason the rich man ended up in hell was because he failed to believe the Word of God and act on it. Amen. And so, here's number six. The issue was Scripture. Either ignoring it or rejecting the Word of God. The rich man in hell, in condescension to Lazarus, now in heaven, asks Abraham to send Lazarus down to hell to drop just a drop of water on his tongue for just a moment of temporary respite from his eternal torment. That's his first request. And his first request, of course, is denied. It wasn't going to happen. Look at verse 27. I beg you, Father, since there's this great chasm, since he can't come to me, then I beg you, Father, I plead with you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. Now, if you understand the context, you understand the severity of his request. You understand the panic of his request. I have five brothers. I beg you that you send Lazarus to my father's house in order that he may warn my brothers so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Verse 31. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Amen. And so what sends people to hell? How they respond to Scripture. It's that simple. How they respond to the Word of God. Heaven, then, is a destination of those who believe the Word of God. Heaven is for those who believe the gospel, who believe the good news that God saves repentant sinners who believe in Him. the divine gift of saving grace that spares the guilty from eternal punishment and brings them to eternal joy always comes through faith in the Word of God. Faith in the truth of Scripture, not some mystical spirituality, not faith in faith, not some vague spiritual feeling. Heaven is for those who believe what God has clearly revealed in Scripture, who hear it, who believe what He's said, and who respond accordingly. So it's all about what you do with Scripture. That is why it is so important to preach the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing. We're saved by believing and acting on the Word of God. Now think about this. This is an absolutely amazing answer. They have Moses and the prophets. Now remember, that phrase, Moses and the prophets, that's synonymous with the Old Testament. Abraham says, hey, they've got the Old Testament. So they have the Word of God. And remember, the Old Testament canon had been complete for some 400 years when Jesus is telling this story. Look at verse 30. But the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, no. That's not enough. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, no, Abraham, that's not going to work. They already have the Old Testament. I had the Old Testament. That didn't make a difference for me. And see, what the rich man really wanted was a miracle because he believed that a miracle would convince his spiritually dead brothers to repent. But as we're going to see, he's mistaken. And by the way, as Jesus said, it is only a wicked generation who asks for a sign. And also understand that since unbelief is at heart a moral rather than an intellectual problem, no amount of evidence will ever turn unbelief into faith. It's only the revealed Word of God that has the inherent power to do so. Verse 31. Abraham said to him, the rich man, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Now, what we have right there is the evidence from this story that the Word of God, Old Testament or New Testament, is supernatural. It is supernatural. The author of Hebrews says it this way, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No man can even know his own heart, but the Word of God can judge the man's heart. And so Abraham says what they need to do and what you needed to do, to have done, simply listen. Simply obey the Word of God that you already had. The word listen there, do you see it? Akouo. In the Greek, we get the term acoustic from that. The idea is listening and understanding and submitting and obeying the Word of God. Acoustics help us hear something more precisely, more clearly. So Abraham says, look, if you really want them to avoid an eternity in hell, all they need to do is listen to the Word of God that they have, the Old Testament, with the idea of understanding and doing what it tells them to do. Now, more than anything else, this speaks most powerfully of the singular sufficiency of Scripture to overcome unbelief. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what? About the Word of God? The current political situation? The pastor's opinions about the city politics? No, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's supernatural. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. What's it do? Converting the soul. Nothing else can do that. That's the power of the Word of God. And that's exactly what is being said by the character Abraham in this story. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? Well, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You say, well, now, wait a second. Wait a second. They didn't have the gospel in the Old Testament. That was before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, if Jesus is saying that the Old Testament contains enough information for a man to be saved from the penalty of his sin, what exactly is it that the Old Testament believers must believe to be saved from the penalty of their sins? Well, we looked at that in depth last Lord's Day, but let me just remind you of those details because it's so very, very important that you understand this. The Old Testament made it crystal clear about what they had to believe to be saved from the penalty of their sin. First of all, they needed to believe the truth about God. All throughout the Old Testament, they had to believe that the one true and living God was absolutely holy. There is one God alone, He's holy. They had to understand He was the Creator, the Lawgiver, and the Judge. They understood He had given us the law. Old Testament tells us very clearly that it is His law. And if you break His law, even in just one place, you are cursed, you're damned. Therefore, the whole human race is under this curse. Secondly, they needed to believe that sinners must repent from breaking that law to be saved from the penalty of their sin. If you wanted to be saved, you had to believe in the Holy God who revealed His holiness in His law. You had to believe and understand you had violated that law, that you were under judgment by God for the violation of that law. Therefore, you must recognize your sinfulness, and the Old Testament commands you to repent. The very purpose, we say this all the time, the very purpose of the law was to convince people that there was no possible way any human being could ever, ever obey it. Therefore, one must throw themselves on the mercy of God, saying, I've done my best to obey this. I can't obey this. You've got to help me. You've got to do something for me. Third, they needed to believe that salvation is by God's sovereign grace. Whether it's before the cross or after the cross, He has always and only saved sinners by grace. Nothing you could ever do. You're spiritually dead. You can't do anything. Number four, they needed to believe that God forgives the penitent sinner because He is by nature a forgiving God. By nature, He is a forgiving God, and that's how His grace operates. They knew that. That nation would not have even existed if God wasn't a God of grace and mercy. Well, how do you appropriate that gift of salvation? Well, number five, they needed to believe that God's gracious salvation and forgiveness of sin is appropriated by faith alone. Faith alone. Adam what? Believed God. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. That is how God justifies any repentant sinner. That is, He will declare you to be righteous, not because you are righteous, but rather He will credit His own righteousness to you, and that's the great doctrine of justification. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Number 6, they needed to believe that salvation occurred by the granting or imputing of a righteousness from outside of them. It was Abraham's God-enabled faith, even though he was unrighteous, that God accepted and then gave to Abraham, credited to his account, God's own righteousness. That's the doctrine of justification and imputation. And God could do this because of the great fact of substitution, which is number 7. 7th, they needed to believe that God's justice was satisfied by transferring His judgment to a substitute. I think we tend to forget that someone had to pay for our sin. Someone had to die for our sin. That someone was Jesus Christ. They needed to believe, number 7, that God's justice was satisfied by transferring His judgment to a substitute. God would let the sinner live and kill the substitute. And that was the picture that the sacrificial system demonstrated every single time another lamb was killed. And remember, none of the animals that were slaughtered through all the centuries in the Old Testament was ever the final sacrifice. That's why they had to keep doing it. But every one of them pictured the substitute who would come. And God graciously lets the sinner live, kills the substitute. The wages of sin is always death. Always. Number 8, they needed to believe that Messiah would come and redeem them from their sin through His substitutionary death on their behalf. So, they had to believe that God was gracious and merciful and forgiving to the penitent sinner who came to Him. God would forgive the sinner, because God would provide that anointed Messiah, the one who would suffer and die and would rise from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And then number 9, in taking all of that in, there had to be a total forsaking of all other gods, all other hopes, all other works, all self-righteousness, all merit, and a forsaking of sin. You had to be willing to become a slave of the Master, Jesus Christ. What He says, I will do. Old Testament salvation. That's what the Old Testament said they must do. And guess what? Many of God's chosen people, as well as many Gentiles, did just that. God enabled them to do just that. Those who didn't, just like this rich man in hell, did not do what they were told to do. Not because they didn't know it, because they did. But rather because they either ignored or rejected the Word of God given to them. Now, footnote. For every single preacher who stands up on a Sunday before a group of people and fails to teach the Word of God that transforms lives, he will be held accountable for being a false shepherd of those people. Now listen, if you didn't know any better, you'd think those 9 principles all come from the New Testament, right? But they didn't. The point is, the components of Old Testament salvation are no different than New Testament salvation. The only difference is today we can look back and see the reality of the coming King and His substitutionary death on the cross, His burial, and His resurrection. But if the man living before the cross believed in what Moses and the prophets wrote, that would have been enough. That's why Abraham tells the rich man, if your brothers will just listen with understanding to the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, it contains all they need for salvation from the penalty of their sin. And so mark it down. This rich man is in hell for the same reason everyone is in hell. They're selfish sinners, yes. But they either ignored or rejected what the Word of God clearly says. Now, let me give you a great example of this. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 14. The book's called Timothy. Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says this, remind them, he's telling Timothy, remind them of these things. And solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Now, back in verse 5, we understand that Timothy learned these things from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. Look at verse 15. From childhood, from your mother and your grandmother, you have known the sacred writings. Well, what were those? The Old Testament. Verse 15. Those sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom. Now, understand what Paul is saying here. Timothy was an Old Testament believer. And he became a true follower of God through the teaching of his grandmother and his mother, who were faithful to teach him the truth of the Old Testament. And it was through that teaching that Timothy, just like his grandmother and mother, gained that God-given wisdom. And what did that wisdom do for him? Look at verse 15. Which are able to give you the wisdom that does what? That leads to salvation through faith. See, it is? It's right there. Right there. Now, don't miss the fact that salvation comes by way of God-given faith and never by the self-righteous efforts of man. Faith alone, not works. The Old Testament never, ever teaches salvation by works. You can't do anything, you're spiritually dead. And then he adds this, look at this verse 15. Which is in Christ Jesus. So get this. The Old Testament inevitably led the honest reader and hearer to a clear message of salvation, and it led unavoidably to Jesus Christ the Messiah and no other. By the way, you know the next two verses, right? You know the next two verses? All Scripture. What's the point? Old Testament and New Testament, all of it is inspired by God. God breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, adequate, equipped for every good work. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Verse 18. This is Peter preaching. He says, verse 18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that's Old Testament, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Verse 19, therefore, because what was prophesied in the Old Testament came to pass in the New Testament, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. In other words, Peter says, what has taken place concerning Jesus Christ is exactly what the prophet said would come to pass, that the Messiah would come, that He would suffer. Earlier, he had said that the prophets said that He would rise from the dead, that He would not allow His Holy One to see corruption. Listen, when you get to the New Testament, God, speaking to the authors of the New Testament, often confront the Jews for ignoring and rejecting the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scripture that they had. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 39. You search the scriptures. Don't ever forget. The devout Old Testament Jew really searched the scriptures. They studied them. They memorized them. They meditated on them. They could recite them from memory. And then they paid more attention to the scribes and the Pharisees' interpretation of those Old Testament passages. Verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these, what's the these? The scriptures. It's the scripture, Jesus says, that testify about me, Jesus. They understood that the Old Testament presented a way to be reconciled to God and enter into eternal life and the presence of God in the heaven of heavens. They understood that. That's why they searched the scriptures. Verse 40. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The Old Testament pointed the way to the Messiah. When Messiah came, he gave the evidence that he was exactly who the Old Testament prophesied about. They searched the text. They understood the text, but they rejected the text. Let me give you just a couple of many examples. They would have studied 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7, the text tells us that Messiah is going to be a son of the King David, a son in the line of King David. They would have studied the prophet Micah. In Micah 5, verse 2, Micah says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. You get to the New Testament, we learn that some of the people knew all of this. In John 7, verse 42, some of the people say, has not the Scripture said? What Scripture? The Old Testament. Hasn't the Old Testament told us that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And the answer is yes. That's exactly what the Old Testament said. The Old Testament said all of that, and it all resolves in Jesus Christ, son of David, born in Bethlehem, who dies and rises from the dead. And so the way of salvation before Christ was clear, and once Christ came, everything resolves perfectly in Him. Now go back to Luke 16. Luke 16. The rich man is a Jew. He's a very likely picture of a Pharisee. He is damned. He now knows it. He knows he didn't obey the scripture he had, but he also knows his brothers won't either. And sadly, as I told you last Lord's Day, who does he blame? He blames God. He blames God. He really blames God. That's why he says, Father Abraham, the reason I'm here is because I didn't have enough information. If you guys up there had come up with better methods of evangelism, I wouldn't be here in hell. My brothers, they're going to be here too if you don't come up with a better plan. Here's my suggestion. You've got to send somebody back from heaven, someone who's been here, can be recognized and gone there. He's a first-hand witness. You've got to send him back to warn my brothers. That's the only kind of sign powerful enough to convince people. And see, that was their constant message. That was their constant request of Jesus Christ. The miracle of God giving them the law and the prophets, that wasn't enough. Look at Luke chapter 11. back in Luke 11, the scribes and the Pharisees were asking God incarnate for another sign. This time they want a sign from heaven. Excuse me. Jesus had demonstrated power over nature, power to instantaneously create food, power over sickness, power over the demonic forces, power even over death. None of that made any difference to them, none of it. They wanted some massive sign sweeping across the heavens. By the way, footnote, as we'll see in Revelation, a whole series of those judgments are physical. You know why? So that everyone can see undeniably this is coming from God, the creator of weather and nature. That's what they want here. Now let me remind you of how Jesus answers their request. Look at verse 29. The crowds were increasing. He began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. I mean, I've performed every miracle possible. You want a sign. Yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man, that's Jesus, be a sign to this generation. Jesus says, look, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. It's the sign of all signs. It's the greatest sign of all time. It's the resurrection. Now go back to Luke 16. Notice, if you will, that Jesus, speaking through the Abraham character in his story, says this in verse 30. Well, it's the request. If someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Jesus says, no, they won't. No, they won't. If they don't listen to the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament that they have, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Now, think about this. You would think if someone came back from the dead, that would be enough for people to repent. But it would have to be, like I said, it would have to be someone they knew. That's why Lazarus has a name. That's why he has a name. That's why the story is developed the way the story is developed. The brothers knew Lazarus. They were probably living in the same place where their rich brother who had died was. They knew who Lazarus was. They knew he was dying by the gate to their estate. They knew he died. They would certainly know if he showed up again. But Jesus, through the character Abraham, says, nope, not a chance. Not a chance. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, there is no other way to persuade them. Not even a resurrection from the dead involving someone they know personally. Not even that would get their attention. Wow. In other words, God has given man all the evidence he needs in the written Word of God, both before the cross and after the cross, to be saved from the penalty of his sin, to avoid hell, and to be in heaven for all of eternity with his Savior, Jesus Christ, the risen Messiah. Now, listen. Listen carefully. This is one of the great messages from this story that Jesus tells, and you can't miss it. You can't miss this. Most people miss this. We can't miss this. The rich man in hell, in essence, tells God, you got to change your methodology. Your evangelistic methodology's not working. That's why I'm here. That's why my brothers are going to wind up here. God, in response, says, you've got all you need. You have all you need in the inspired, that means God-breathed, inerrant, that means there's no errors. Infallible, that means it's incapable of having errors. Word of God. Old Testament or New Testament. So mark this down in terms of evangelistic effort. There is no other way to keep people from hell than to expose them to the saving message of the Word of God. To water down the Word of God because it convicts and offends people is foolishness, and that's exactly what Satan would want you to do. People will say this, you know, I don't hear this much anymore because people have gotten used to this, but I used to hear things like, you know, Pastor, I brought my friend and you said that Catholics aren't true followers of Jesus Christ if they're true Catholics. And I mean, that was very offensive to them, and they probably won't be back. Again, that's like you go to the doctor, he says you have cancer, you say, I don't really like your message, buddy. I'm going to go find another doctor. Someone who won't tell me the truth. No, we've got to speak the truth. And God has given us all the evidence, both before the cross, after the cross, how to avoid hell, how to be in heaven. So, you don't water the message down. To adjust the message of the Word of God in favor of some more contemporary method is also foolish. You can change your methodology of explaining the Word of God, but you cannot ever forget that it is the message that saves, not the methodology. Amen. It's the Word of God that saves. And nothing else will, not even, he says, if someone rises from the dead. But you want the evidence? Turn to John 11. John chapter 11. A few months after Jesus telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem where he goes to Bethany and he raises Lazarus, a different Lazarus, from the dead. And so here is Jesus. His dear friend Lazarus is dead. He's been in the grave for 4 days. Why 4 days? Well, so there'll be no question that he is dead. He is literally dead as to be stinking dead. Okay? Verse 43. John 11. 43. Jesus said these things. He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. That's all the evidence that he was dead, clearly dead. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. In other words, this man was dead, and he's now been raised from the dead. Verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. This is not good. If we let him keep doing this stuff, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There you go. There's the motive right there. We're not interested in the truth. We are the religious leaders of Israel. But bottom line, if people find out this is truly the Messiah, we're going to lose our position in society and we're going to lose our political power. So Caiaphas, the corrupt high priest, says this, verse 49, you know nothing at all. See it? in the Greek, that's translated, you morons, you. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. In other words, there is only one way out of this, Caiaphas says. We have to kill him. We have to do away with him. MacArthur says, isn't it interesting that nobody said, you know, we need to find Lazarus and ask him, where were you for 4 days? Where were you? What is there over on the other side? You know, we need to call Lazarus into the temple in Jerusalem and get the crowds into the courtyard, and we need to build a pulpit for him like in the days of Ezra, and he needs to stand up, and we need to hear a testimony from him, and then a testimony from Jesus about how it is that he could raise the dead, and we need to know what's on the other side. But you'll notice there's none of that. All they can think about is how fast can we kill the man who raises the dead, because if we don't kill him, we're going to lose our position. Now listen, no one ever got saved by a miracle. No one. The miracle is called a sign because it points to the one performing the miracle. But you have to have eyes to see the miracle for what it is, an act of omnipotent God. It's the unadulterated message that saves. Even in this case, the people that believed, we don't know what they believed in or for how long they believed. They believed the power of Jesus. We don't know how far that went. We might assume that they believed then that Jesus was who he claimed to be, but they had to have known who it was that he claimed to be and what his message was to be saved and transformed, and they would have had that information in the Old Testament. All they wanted to do was kill the man who had raised from the dead, a man from the dead. They just wanted him dead. Look at chapter 12, verse 9. Large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. Who? Jesus. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only. We've got a big crowd here. They're gathering together. They hear Jesus is there. But Jesus isn't the only reason they're there. They wanted to see Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Why? Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Do you remember what happened when Jesus rose from the dead? Matthew 27. The scribes and the Pharisees, fearful that Jesus would rise from the dead, they convinced Pilate to secure the tomb so that he couldn't get out of the tomb. I always find it kind of funny that they thought they were afraid that he would rise from the dead. Powerful enough to do that, but not powerful enough to get out of the tomb. Look at Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 5. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He's not here. He's risen. He said he would rise. He's risen. Come, I'll show you. He's not here." Verse 6. So Jesus is risen from the dead. Verse 11. Now while they were on their way, the women, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. This is called bribery. That's what this is. And said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." We, the elite soldiers, we fell asleep. Bunch of fishermen overpowered us. rolled the sealed stone away and carried him off. Yeah, right. That makes sense. Look at this. They took the money. If it comes to the governor's ears, we'll keep you out of trouble. They took the money, did it as they had been instructed. This story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Do you remember what the rich man in hell wanted? Do you remember the words of Abraham? Why isn't there some effort to say, let's go find Jesus. If he's alive, let's listen to what he has to say. Because as Jesus said to the character Abraham, if you don't believe the word of God that you already have, you will not believe even if someone does rise from the dead. You must listen to the message of Scripture. It's the only way for man to be saved. That's why it's called special revelation. I'll show you something very interesting. The judgment on the Jews is so severe. And it will be so severe because God Himself gave them the law twice. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This isn't for the Jew only. Look at John chapter 12, verse 46. I have come as light into the world. Who's this speaking? Jesus, right? So that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I don't judge them. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me, look at this, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Why? Because I didn't speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. The Word of God is eternal life. Therefore, the things that I speak just as the Father has told me. Isn't that interesting? The judge of the spiritually dead, those who have rejected or ignored the Word of God, is the Word of God itself. How do you escape hell? How do you enter heaven? By believing what the book says. And it doesn't matter if you live during Old Testament era or the New. It's always been the same. Man is saved by hearing with understanding, submitting and obeying the inspired, inerrant, infallible, living Word of the living God. Now, one last detail will be done. You can't do that if you're spiritually dead. So when you're witnessing to your friends who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, if you're here as an unbeliever this morning, by unbeliever I mean someone who's not a slave of Jesus Christ, what you need to pray, what you need to tell your friends to do, you need to explain to them you're spiritually dead. You can't understand spiritual things. So you need to pray that God will open your eyes as you read the Gospel of John, for example, that He will open your eyes to comprehend what you are reading. If He doesn't do that, all you have is some data, and that data won't get you to heaven. It'll make you more accountable when you're in hell. That's a phenomenal passage of Scripture. Well, we're over time. Father, thank You for our time together this morning. Thank You for Your precious Word. Thank You for those giants of the faith, those expositors who have gone before and help us to understand and comprehend the depth of the Word. We're so grateful, Father, that you have opened our eyes to understand the truth. And we know most likely there are people here this morning who don't know you. They know about you, but they don't know you. They have no relationship with you. Short of you opening their eyes, their minds, their hearts to comprehend the truth, they won't know you. And now, after hearing this sermon, they'll be accountable for it. And so, Father, be gracious. We pray you'd be gracious to open eyes to comprehend so that this might be the day of their salvation. For those of us who are truly saved, we truly understand. It had absolutely nothing to do with us figuring it out. It had to do with you drawing us to yourself, the Spirit enabling us to believe, comprehend, understand. Forever we'll be grateful for that. Thank you for this time together. We look forward to tonight, Father. We look forward to tonight when we open the Word once again. Father, bless this congregation for their love of the Word. All this we pray in your name. Amen.